Our gracious Father in heaven, once again we praise you for this wonderful day to gather as your people, Father, as your church, to worship you. And Father, we do pray that you be with us as we continue in this study of the Screwtape Letters and C.S. Lewis, Father, for this discernment, but also let us hear and respond according to the truths found in it. We pray this in Jesus' name.
Okay, let me kind of introduce what we're doing and what's in the book. Okay, sometimes the Screwtape Letters are called a satire. You may be familiar with that term. Basically, a technical definition or dictionary definition is that it's a literary work in which views, follies, stupidities, abuses, and so forth are held up to ridicule and contempt. So that's really what Lewis is doing. He is holding up views, some of which are held by Christians, some of which are held by demons, according to him, for ridicule and contempt. And why he's doing that, I'll get into. Some of those follies are our own, and then there are the others that are on the evil side. And so his purpose is that by exposing these things, these ideas, these activities, our understanding of God and his plan and how we should respond to him will be clarified. And so the main device that he's using for this, and it is explained somewhat in the longer preface, is reversal. And basically, he says it himself, what he's doing is taking it from kind of his version of the devil's eye viewpoint of things, of the demons and the tempters, the dark side. So black is white is black, in moral terms. I'm not getting politically incorrect here. God is called the enemy. Satan is our father below. You know, so it's all reversed. And so you have to keep that whole mechanism that he is using in mind, because if you don't, then you're going to get confused. You've got to say, think about who it is who is talking. It's always from Screwtape. He is the bad guy. So he doesn't like the things that we think are good. But he does expose how humans act and how they respond to temptations or may. And so that has to be kept clearly in mind. Another device or theme that he uses is that God is presented as fullness, as completeness, as good things, whereas Satan is emptiness. And so in the preface, the longer one, Lewis talks about the analogy to a spider who basically goes and sucks the life out of other insects and absorbs them. And so that's an analogy in his mind, or it works for him in this context, though it's not exactly scriptural, I don't think. To see Satan in that way, as one who wants to absorb everything into himself. Again, what is he trying to do? He's trying to be a counterfeit God. And God brings all of his chosen into a very close relationship to him, but it's not one in which their personalities are destroyed or sucked up like spider bait, which is the way he pictures Satan. So that's the kind of metaphor that he's using. Okay, C.S. Lewis, we've talked about him at some length. He's obviously English. He's very educated English. And so when we are reading him speaking for himself as C.S. Lewis, like in the long preface, we're going to find a lot of things that are hard to follow. First of all, because his version of English and ours is not the same. I remember reading that Churchill said that the Americans and the British are people divided by a common language. We don't always understand each other because there are certain usages that are not the same. But also, he's a college professor, a university professor, who has read virtually everything since, you know, there was printing and before. And so he has all of these allusions, and some of them are in the preface, and I had to look some of them up, and some of them I still couldn't find. And that's, unfortunately, his style as a professor. I've read some of his non-theological works where he's talking strictly as the analyst of literature and so forth, and his lectures all assume that you know as much as he does already. And so if you don't, you're not going to catch
books, right? And that you've read all the same books.
Yes, yeah. So it can be confusing, and there are some things I'm going to explain as we look at the preface. Also, there is simply a time factor. This book was written initially in the middle of World War II. It was in 1941. As Americans, we tend to think of the war as starting in December of 1941, but they'd actually been at war for 2 years. And so they had gone through the Blitz, they had gone through the evacuation of London, was sending the kids out that I talked about. So there is a very different perspective. They're under direct attack. But it also dates the language a little bit. He was an adult convert, we talked about that. And that, in some ways, contributes to his understanding of how people who are coming to the faith as adults may think, and how to address them in helpful terms. It's very concentrated. If you're reading carefully, almost every sentence, or at least every paragraph, suggests a very significant idea. And again, you're coming at it from the dark side, so you have to bear that in mind. But it's very useful, particularly as Lewis is an observer of human psychology and how we respond, our thought life, and how that connects to what we do and so forth. So you need to read it very carefully, not only to keep in mind the perspective so that you don't get confused, but just because there is so much that's in there. There are a total of 31 letters, and then years later, after he got over his kind of revulsion at the thing that he had created, because it was so unpleasant to write it, he added Screwtape proposes a toast, and some of your editions have that, so we may get to that eventually. As you read them, each of the letters can stand alone, as long as you understand what's happening. And they do address different topics, but you'll start to see themes. You'll start to see repeated ideas coming out, so that's good to keep those recurring things in mind. I don't know how quickly we're going to be able to go through these. Unlike the last, what turned out to be 13 lessons, so-called, in 31 weeks, I don't plan to give you lengthy notes and so forth. I hope you will mark up your books or take notes. But what I want you to do is we're probably going to be able, depending on how deep the discussion gets, and I'm depending on you to discuss, not just for me to talk to you, is maybe a couple of letters per week we can go through. Maybe not. It'll be, you know, kind of as the whole process develops. What I'd like to suggest to you is that because there is so much in each of those relatively short letters, that you try and read the letter or two that's likely to come up in discussion early in the week, so that it has time to kind of marinate in your minds. And you start to think about it and say, okay, well, how does that relate to what I understand Scripture to teach? That's going to be the major question. Sometimes it's very clear what he's drawing on, even, you know, presenting it from the dark side. Other times, not so much, and sometimes they are his ideas as a very bright guy and very analytical, the rationalist, where he carries out ideas which may not have a whole lot of basis in Scripture. And so you need to be kind of careful about it. So think about them, and then, like I say, I hope you'll be full of comments and ideas by the time Sunday rolls around. And so actually we'll be able to have a lot more interchange than I was able to give you last time. So, let's see. Obviously, this is fiction, as he makes clear in the longer preface. This is his concept, or his metaphor, his version, if you will, of hell, and the way people, demons, in that situation, are conducting themselves in relation to trying to tempt human beings. Because he is doing this, and it is a satire, and he's come up with all these peculiar names, sometimes it's funny. But don't get too carried away with the humor or the wit. Because actually, the bottom line is that we're trying to understand what it is that the evil one and his minions is trying to do, which is to suck us into their abysmal situation. And so what are their strategies? How are they looking at us, analyzing us as human beings, and how they think that we act and react, and the strategies that they use? So it's funny, but it's also a very serious subject. We're talking about ultimates here. Where do people spend eternity? And even as it's funny, we begin to more fully understand just how ugly and hateful these demons are, not only to human beings, but even to one another. And I'm not sure, again, that that's scriptural, but it does convey, you know, what the dark side is like. Do you really want to get sucked into that? So it's good to keep that in mind. And often there is a certain shock of recognition, either because we see, oh, I've bought into that kind of temptation or that kind of situation, or we have relationships that we have to deal with, fellow workers, siblings, parents, whatever, and how can the dark side use those kinds of relationships, poison them, try and use them as diversions to get at us? So, always, you know, yes, it's humorous. But that doesn't mean you should take it lightly, if I can put it in those terms. Okay. So it can be very practical if we're paying attention to it. Okay. Enough introduction for me. Okay. The short preface, the earliest one, is most direct and takes the least further discussion. If you have in front of you, he says he has no intention of explaining how the correspondence, which now offered to the public, fell into my hands. He's pretending, you know, that this is actually demonic letters that he's acquired. But then he gets more direct. And when he says that there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. And I think that he's accurate here. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. And actually, in his lifetime, he's been at both of those polar extremes. He started off as an absolute, total materialist, atheist. There is no such thing as supernatural. You know, evolution is how we got here from the goo through the zoo to you. And there's no place, you know, for anything like a spiritual, supernatural being, either on the dark side or on God's side. But on the other hand, Some people have said, when you stop believing in the God of Scripture, it's not that you believe in nothing, you believe in anything. And there, he went through a phase where he was very interested in the occult side of dark magic and all of the things that go with it, demonology and that kind of thing. And fortunately, again, providentially, was taken past that. But you see a lot of that today too. There are a lot of people who are so focused on misunderstandings of angels, whether they're what we would consider angels or fallen angels, demons, and the dark forces, that they tend to focus on those rather than on the God who's in control of everything. And so he talks about how the devils are equally pleased by both errors, and so they hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. Why? Because either of those extremes is not a healthy biblical understanding of what the supernatural world, including God and salvation through Christ, really is. So they're diversions. You know, the bad side doesn't care which way you go as long as it's often extreme, which is not biblical. So we need to keep that in mind. The next thing that he mentions is that readers are advised to remember that the devil is a liar. And there are scripture texts that probably some of you have memorized that specifically say that. And so he warns that not everything that Screwtape says should be assumed to be true, even from his own angle. As he explains further in the long preface, his conception of hell is this demonic hierarchy, which is like a bad business or a police state, where everyone is competitive, everyone is antagonistic to everyone else, and so it's purely selfish. You know, how can I get ahead of the next guy? How can I move up in the ranks? And so even when Screwtape is talking to Wormwood, who is kind of, he's supposedly mentoring him, he's also looking forward to eating him if he can, if he, you know, fouls up. So again, we have to pay attention that, you know, what is the source? Who's talking? It's this demon who has his own personal program, not only in sucking in and fooling and diverting human beings, but getting ahead in his world. So again, we have to understand the extended metaphor that Lewis is using for his whole conception of hell. It works for him in allowing him to explore these things, but again, in many ways, it's not really very scriptural, because you don't find anything in scripture about this kind of relationship amongst demons. You can assume that, but there's no biblical basis for it. So it works as a literary device to get us into these topics, but it's not necessarily scriptural truth. So you've got to keep that in mind. And he says he's made no attempt to identify any of the human beings mentioned in the letters, and he says it may be unlikely that the portraits of some of these people, including what he calls the patient, that's the term that they use. You know, that's an interesting idea. Well, he's a patient. We're going to use this means of therapy to get him to join us.
What does FR stand for? Is that Friar Spike? Or?
Father. So it is probably, it could be either an Anglican or a Catholic, because they both use that terminology. But it is a religious of some sort. And so he's saying, yeah, maybe I was a little harsh on this guy. But And so he says, well, there's wishful thinking in hell as well as on earth. And actually that's true. Because if we look at scripture, the battle's over. You know, Christ has won. He's done all that's necessary. And yet, hell is still in that stage of resistance. I had a pastor who was a military officer in his previous life.
Do you have a biblical view?
In a sense, to the extent that they're beaten, and yet they still are fighting. And, you know, when the devil thinks that he could go up against Christ and somehow tempt him, or use scripture in a way that would confound him, that's wishful thinking, or we could call it stupidity. Yeah. But that's important to remember, too. One of the things that Lewis points out in the long preface is that the devil, contrary to some people's understanding, is not the equal opposite of God. He is still a created being, and he is therefore limited. Now, he's been around for a long time, so he's an excellent theologian in some ways, and an excellent psychologist because he's been studying us for thousands of years, trying to figure out how to tempt us and so forth. But he still doesn't understand it. I mean, even the angels in heaven weren't told the full plan of redemption. And so they were surprised and overjoyed to see certain events take place. We have biblical accounts of that. Much more so those who are on the dark side. They don't really understand. So this pastor that I had analogized it to the Second World War. D-Day happened. The Allies landed, and after that, it was basically just a matter of time until the war was over. I mean, there were that many people on Europe and moving forward, it was going to come to an end. But obviously, there was almost another year or more of fierce combat before that final victory was won, and the evil ones were totally put down. So there's still this period in which we are now living where evil is seeking to influence us, and so we have to be aware of it. We can't just, you know, we're not being transported to heaven on a bed of ease, as some people, you know, there's old-fashioned poetry about that. He is still a lion going about seeking whom he may devour, and so we have to be ready to deal with him. Okay, so that's the short preface, and so I can dispense with those notes. The longer preface. I think the easiest way to do this, if you've got it in front of you, either in the book or in the printed version, is kind of to skip through it. And I numbered my paragraphs just for the purpose of my notes. If you will go a couple pages back to the one that starts referring to Grimm. You remember the Brothers Grimm? It's on about page 8 of this particular version. Well, this is typical Lewis. He cites this, the Grimm. He gives us German, then gives us kind of a an interpretation of it. Are you with me there? Okay. But as in Grimm's story, German phrase, this is all only myth or symbol.
Is that the beginning of
the paragraph?
Yes.
Yes. It would have, I think, have been helpful if he started with this. Okay. Yeah, the
paragraph.
Okay, so we're all with the Brother Grimm? Okay, so he says this is all only myth and symbol after he's talking about his conception of hell as this hierarchy and his analogy to the spider and so forth. And he says, that is why the question of my own opinion about devils, though proper to be answered when once it was raised, is really of minor importance. But he says that it really makes little difference reading the letters, whether you say, okay, C.S. Lewis believed in devils, or sees them simply as symbols. Of course, its purpose, the book, was not to speculate about diabolical life, but to throw light from a new angle on the life of men. No. So that's what we've got to understand. He's simply using this literary device to give him the opportunity to explore certain things that will be helpful to us as we live our lives. And so, as I was reading through the preface again for the first time in quite a few years, I was reading all this stuff about his idea and so forth, and I kept seeing all these terms. Like, this is one place where some of you may have gotten thrown off. He talks about how he feigns certain things. F-E-I-G-N-S. That's not exactly American water cooler conversation, is it? Basically, that is to picture in the imagination. And so that's what all of this is. It's a picture or an extended metaphor in his imagination about how devils think in order to help us to consider our own positions. And, okay, here's a kind of temptation that's coming on me at a certain point in time. Why is this happening? How should I respond to it? How should I not respond to it? And that's really what he's attempting to do. So we can go through this preface at some length, and I can explain to you some of the allusions and so forth, which may help you to feel that you understand a little better, but I'm not sure that it would be all that valuable to us. Because if we have that idea in mind, that he's basically trying to show us certain things about human psychology and how we face temptation and how it can affect us and how we should respond, that's the big thing. So, let's see, I've already talked about this, that he talks about there is no uncreated being except God, so the devil is not the equal opposite. Okay, I do want to highlight this. If we go back a little bit, when he's talking about what he understands by the devil and whether he believes in him, there is a paragraph which begins, I believe this, what he understands about devils and Michael and so forth, not in the sense that it is part of my creed, but in the sense that it is one of my opinions. Are you with me on that? Okay. My religion would not be in ruins if this opinion were shown to be false. Till that happens, and proofs of a negative are hard to come by, I shall retain it. Okay. There are certain things which are less clear in Scripture or not even directly addressed in Scripture, and we can have opinions about it. And that's kind of what he's saying about this whole understanding of the devil and so forth. But is that a wise position to take on these issues? And this is where I want you to bear in mind some of the things that I tried to tell you about Lewis himself, because it may come out as we go through the letters. Because Lewis is speaking through Screwtape. So where is Lewis coming from? Why is it that he says this is merely an opinion? It seems to me to explain a good many facts. Okay. It agrees with the plain sense of Scripture. He says that. This understanding agrees with the plain meaning of Scripture. But he doesn't stop there, does he? It also goes with the tradition of Christendom and the beliefs of most men at most times. I'm not sure that's even correct. And it conflicts with nothing that any of the sciences has shown to be true.
Most men in his world.
Yeah. So think about this. Whenever you're reading not only the Screwtape Letters, which actually is kind of fictionalized, but his specifically theological works, like Mere Christianity, or Reflections on the Psalms, or The Problem of Pain, or any of these others, there is some good stuff there, but you'll find that there's very little actual direct citation to Scripture. It comes out occasionally, and of course he has to when he's talking about the Psalms, but he already discussed the fact that there are parts of those Psalms he didn't really like. And so,
the one thing, though, it is nice he's being honest.
He is being honest here.
And kind of opening up that he's saying, this is opinion, this is... And he does that in a lot of his other books, yeah, too, and in certain ways it's where he does. Whereas, let's be honest, some don't. They will go off that edge.
Right.
And they'll go at it like it's a done deal. Yeah.
So forewarned, you can be more careful in your reading of all of what he's doing. Because this is a fair characterization of his basic approach. And that's why I told you that his fundamental flaw in a lot of the areas where he goes wrong is that he is willing to rely on traditions, rely on ancient literature, and so forth, rather than saying, what saith the Lord? And he sets himself up, kind of like Jefferson did, to decide, well, what is this really... You know, how much of this should I accept as true? And how much of it is just symbol, like Genesis and Job and all of that stuff? And even ultimately, Adam and Eve. I mean, his understanding of Adam and Eve we talked about was not special creation. It was simply these anthropoids that God chose to, at some point in time, after the evolutionary process had taken place, with this special relationship with him. So it's a total different understanding than we get out of Scripture. So, again, forewarned. And then when he starts to speak in very authoritative terms, there are some things that he simply, you know, this is his viewpoint, but he presents it almost as fact. Like when he's talking about the representations of good and bad angels, in the next paragraph or so. And he says, they are given wings at all in order to suggest the swiftness of unimpeded intellectual energy. Well, no, it's because the Bible says, here are angels and they have wings. It's in Exodus. Why are the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant presented with wings? Because that's what it says in the rest of Scripture they have. And they have faces. And they appeared as human beings at Sodom by the tomb. So they look like human beings and they have wings. Now, again, they're spiritual beings. So we're not saying that they're restricted to that. But these are not these abstract ideas that he sees as the basis for their appearance. It's because Scripture says so. And he refers in the next paragraph about these forms being symbolical, and he talks about what Christian theology has nearly always explained, and cites to this guy Dionysus in the 5th century. Well, yeah, there was such a guy, and he sort of was a Christian, but actually he was a Neoplatonist philosopher. You know, with kind of a sprinkling of Christianity added in. So, one thing he does say in this part that I think is helpful is how inappropriate the representations we have of angels today are in the world of what he calls the plastic arts, painting and sculpture and so forth, and literature. Angels, as he points out, whenever they appear, are so otherworldly that people are shocked. They go into a state of, whoa, they fall down and actually want to worship the angels because they are so much more than human. And so they're quite unlike, as he puts it, these chubby infantile nudes. How many little cherubs have you seen everywhere? Well, they're cute, but those are not biblical angels. Or the soft, slim, girlish, and consolatory angels of 19th century art. Actually, to the extent that they have gender, angels are more masculine in what they do and how they act. So, okay, you know, maybe they've got long hair when they appear. We don't know, but they're not, you know, these, as the way he described them, and was so popular in the art, not only in the 19th century, but in the 20th century, 21st century. Oh, my angels are looking after me. Well, there is a grain of truth in that, you know, that angels are designed or tasked with looking after nations and people. But there is this whole field where people focus on angels or demons. Again, this is what I talked about to begin with. And don't put them into proper context. They don't want to think in the big picture. They don't want to think about the afterlife, where they assume that just because they like angels, that the angels are going to carry them off to heaven, regardless of how they live. So, again, these are misleading images. And then the ones that he talks about in literature also are problematic. He likes Milton. I like Milton. But in Paradise Lost, the demons, including Satan himself, are presented as so powerful that they become almost heroic. And actually, some people have referred to Satan as the hero of Paradise Lost, because there is that aspect of the rebellion. You know, I am the captain of my fate, you know, whatever it is, it's up to me and I'm going to do it. It comes out in that picture of Satan that appeals to unsaved men. And so they tend to focus on that and not realizing, hey, this is the bad guy. He is the enemy of all that is good, including us as human beings. And the only reason he does what he does is because he can't strike directly at God. He tried that once and he lost. But he can try to damage God's creation, us, and tries to impede God's plan for us. So, you know, it's the old story. Well, you know, gang fight. Well, I can't fight the other big guys, so I'll pick on the little one. That kind of approach. But this is, you know, one of the aspects of Satan, or one of the characterizations of him, that appeals particularly to fallen man. You know, the heroic person. On the other side, this one is probably less familiar to you. Goethe was a German poet, and the legend of Dr. Faustus has been around for a long time, but he wrote a play about him in which Satan is given the name Mephistopheles. And this guy, this Mephistopheles, is very attractive. He's very cultured and humorous and a conversationalist. And so he's very easy to get along with. He's like somebody you'd like to have long conversations with. But what happens? Faust sells his soul to Mephistopheles in return for wealth and power and this girl he's interested in. But he ends up going straight to hell, literally. And so here is this other version of Satan, who is this kind of pleasant conversationalist, you know, somebody you'd really like to spend time with. And How many people do you know that tend to fall into one of those two different categories and how they think about the devil? They don't want to think about him as the roaring lion or the spider who wants to suck your soul out of you forever.
Or the subtle tempter.
Hmm?
Or the subtle tempter.
Or the subtle tempter, yes. Actually, Mephistopheles is closer to that angel of light mm-hmm. who comes across in a very favorable way until you find out what he's really like. Mm-hmm. Robin, did you have something?
Oh, I was just going to say, in leading the women's Bible study through Hebrews, one of the things we talked about in there is that it's at least considered a strong possibility that one of the reasons the writer wrote to the Hebrews was because they were exalting angels above mm-hmm. Jesus.
Right.
And so, and now we're talking about, either putting, the devil above mm-hmm. Jesus.
Yeah.
And some people, it maybe not intentionally or even thoughtfully exalt him to omnipresence, omniscience, and so forth, and omnipotence. But it just struck me just now as you were talking, what Calvin said, that our hearts are idol factories.
Absolutely.
And one of the questions I've had throughout today's presentation is just, what is the biblical middle ground on, man's responsibility and temptation and, and the devil's orchestration of the world around us? What is our responsibility? And for me, I always go back to, it's all well and good that Satan might be out there, orchestrating things, but that's not really my concern. My concern is God and me.
Yeah.
So, I don't know, that's kind of where I fell. I just had to say that.
Well, it's right on point. And actually, again, people, perhaps because they find it a way to deal with the idea of Satan as being really evil, do tend to mock him or make fun of him, which is not biblical.
Right.
I'm going to date myself, but anybody remember Flip Wilson?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Okay, what was one of his favorite routines? Geraldine.
Yeah.
And whenever she messed up in some way, the devil made me do it! Well, no, the devil didn't make you do it.
Mm-mm.
What we learn from Scripture is that he is a liar, and he is a tempter, and he can do bad things to you,
right.
But he can't make you sin.
Right. James 1:14 says that we are tempted by our own, we're led into temptation by our own evil desires. Right?
And God provides a way of escape.
Exactly.
So.
As we were discussing, thinking of the Frank Peretti books of about 20 years ago.
Yeah.
And how it sort of brought this culture of, the demons are really powerful, and focusing on that and what they cause us to do instead of on the freedom we have in Christ. And, that an angel's going to have to fight that demon for.
And we forget that Satan has to appear before God.
Mm.
Right.
And what, I forget what Old Testament book
it was, Job.
Job, where he went. And what have you been doing?
Okay. All right.
Well, disclosure on the same thought as we're thinking. I was thinking of Francis Schaeffer and some of what he wrote about technocracy and the modern day. And it really, as I was thinking of Screwtape Letters, I think that we can really underplay the power of Satan as well,
mm-hmm.
especially given the technology that we have and its influence on the world.
Yeah.
So I think we can fall into both sides of that that gift where we underestimate. I think with the technology he has now and his influences, look at Hollywood. I mean, just look at what Hollywood has put out in the past 50 years. And we have to admit, there's been a greater influence now, even since before this was in the art print, than the world has really ever seen. In a broad manner.
What did you call that? Technocracy?
Technocracy is the term. Yeah. Basically, it's an advancement of technology that then basically wants to invade the world. So it's an ideology or philosophy that's out there.
And this is good because there's going to be a recurring theme throughout some of these letters, which makes the point that Satan cannot create anything. Creativity is on the good side. But what he can do is to distort and use. And that's exactly what we're seeing between television or the internet or whatever. There are some good, useful, even gospel-presenting things that are happening through that technology that were never possible even 20 years ago. But at the same time, everything which is good, and we find this in Scripture, is subject to abuse, to misuse, to being used not in the way that God designed it, but in the wrong place or a wrong situation or whatever. And so Lewis will talk about that, about what the devil, Satan, can actually do in this process of manipulating and distorting. Not can't create it, but he sure can mess it up.
Yeah. Well, think about like the media or something. The influences that can be coalesced and just put out in a broad stream across everything now. Right? And how everything can be twisted,
right.
And we know that he's the author of deception and lies. And I'm not saying everything on these lies, but what I'm saying is we should think critically, given the day we live in and the times, with the technology that avails us.
He works through means, just as God
he's
works through
omniscient.
Means. Not omniscient.
But he can sure have influence on those that can really put it out, almost. Mm-hmm. It's almost like he's like you said earlier, his chief goal has always been to overthrow God, or to be God himself. And this is a what you'd say is a demigod meaning of sort that he's trying to use to do just that in ways in the culture.
Okay. Well, we're sort of into the book. So I think this general discussion will help you to read it carefully. That's all I'm asking, because again, it is a literary device, and you've got to pay attention to what he is saying, and always be Bereans, you know. What is the scripture that comes back to this? Now, I have got verses that pertain to a lot of the letters that I've written down, but I think it would be better if you came up with some of your own. And because I really want you to interact and not me be talking all the time. Okay? So, let's plan on getting through. Read the first three letters. I'm almost sure that we won't get that far, but at least that way you'll kind of be into the flow of things and kind of getting used to it. And so, probably we won't get past one or two. But if you read three, at least you're well into what he's doing.
You said you came up with scriptures, and that's what you wanted to come up with. What did you say?
I would like you to be
see where you are.
Analyzing what he writes.
Okay.
You know, does you know? Sometimes it's true to life, true to scripture. Sometimes it's just speculation. So, how much is this? You know. Well, okay, I understand that, and I can accept that, or maybe not so much. So, which is really how we ought to be reading everybody. But
he basically wrote this as not to be taken real seriously, did he?
Well, serious objective, but he thought that. Well, it's kind of like we talked about before. He just discovered or decided that he could, as he put it, smuggle in theology in a way that people would read it and pay attention to it by his fictional works, like the Narnia stories, like the Space Trilogy. He could get into these theological ideas when people, if they were presented with it as straight theology or doctrine, say, I'm not interested in that, and not even open it up. which, think about it, it has its advantages, but if you're just smuggling it in, how much of what truth you want to get across is going to be influenced by the metaphor that you're using or the style, and how much is getting lost? Because if you're saying it flat out, you can say it flat out and hopefully be right, and people can check up on it. But if you kind of amble your way through it, then it's real hard to pin down sometimes exactly what you really mean to get across. And it can be subject to multiple interpretations. Okay, let's conclude then. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, first of all, for your inspired word, that we indeed have a standard and a guide to all that we need to know in our faith and our practice. We thank you also for men of various ages and abilities who have sought to present those truths in a way that would be helpful, and we trust that that's what Lewis was doing too, but as a man, he is at best just a man, and what he has written is not inspired. So we ask that you would guide our reading, our thought, take us back to your word, and help us to get the good out of what is written and to avoid what is not so helpful. So we just pray that you would bless the time that we have to draw us closer to you, which is ultimately what Lewis sought to do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.